10 past 11. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. Welcome to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It is Monday morning. My name is Junaid Sassat, inshallah al-Aziz. In today's program, we will not be joined by Maulana Ibrahim Daya as a co-host. Maulana is attending a meeting today. However, we continue, inshallah, with our program. We will be looking at an African country and taking a little bit of information and a little bit of insight into the African country. And thereafter, inshallah, we will be looking at parenting in today's program. So there's a number of things that we're going to be taking a look at parenting in the parenting segment of the program, and inshallah Aziz, we hope it can be of benefit and of interest to you as well, inshallah Aziz. The country that we are taking a look at this week is Guinea. Now, yes, last week we looked at Guinea-Bissau, and this is a neighboring country, Guinea. It's the original Guinea. We were actually supposed to do it the week before, but we continue with learning about Guinea. What is the country of Guinea? What is it all about? It got, firstly, the city where it is actually situated. Finds itself at in the west coast of Africa, and if you look at the exact place where Guinea is situated, it's next to Guinea-Bissau. And it's bordering the ocean on that side of Africa. It's officially known as the Republic of Guinea. It's formerly known as French Guinea. So the Guinea-Bissau was known as Portuguese Guinea. This was known as French Guinea. It's a modern country, and it's sometimes referred to as Guinea-Conakry in order to distinguish it from other parts of the wider region of the same name, such as Guinea-Bissau and Equatorial Guinea. It has a population of 10.5 million in an area of 250,000 square kilometers approximately. The Republic, the president is directly elected by the people and is head of the state and head of government. And it's a predominantly Islamic country. Muslims represent 85% of the population. And the people of Guinea belong to 24 different ethnic groups. Official language of Guinea is French. And the main language of communication in schools, government administration, media, and among the security forces as well. But there's more than 24 indigenous languages also spoken in Guinea. Also, the economy is largely dependent on agriculture and mineral production. Unlike Guinea-Bissau, which had a very poor economy, the world's second largest producer of bauxite and has rich deposits of diamonds and gold. That's what Guinea has. Human rights there is a controversial issue, and it's named after the Guinea region. And Guinea is a traditional name for the region of Africa that lies along the Gulf of Guinea. It stretches north through the forested tropical regions and ends at the Sahel. And the English term Guinea comes directly from the Portuguese word Guinea, which emerged in the 15th century. It refers to lands inhabited by the Guineas, generic term for the black African peoples below the Senegal River, as opposed to the Tony Zenaga Berbers above it, whom they called Azenigis or Moors. And it was at the core of the 2014 Ebola outbreak. Now, that was, as we know, devastating. The Ebola virus, its most widespread epidemic, known as Ebola. It began in Guinea in December 2013, and it continued with significant loss of life for over 2 years. And as of this year, although it's no longer out of control, the World Health Organization has not yet declared the epidemic over due to the continuation of flare-ups. On the 14th of January, there's a flare-up in Sierra Leone. It resulted in one death, one patient being treated, and over 100 people being quarantined. And So there's minor outbreaks in Liberia, Sierra Leone, and other areas, but Guinea was what we could call, in terms, the epicenter of it. And it was in place of extreme poverty. That was the scariest part, or the the most worrying part. This country of Guinea belonged to a series of African empires until France colonized it in the 1890s and made it part of the French West Africa. Now, Guinea declared its independence from France on the 2nd of October 1958. And since independence until the presidential election of 2010, Guinea was governed by a number of autocratic rulers. And if you look at Guinea's recent history, protests against the coup became violent and 157 people were killed on 28th of December 2009 when the junta ordered its soldiers to attack people who had gathered to protest the attempt by a person called Camara to become the president. And the soldiers went on a rampage of rape, mutilation and murder, caused many foreign governments to withdraw their support for the new regime. And then there was the 2013 protests, and then finally now they came into they became a democratic country with a democratically elected president. And if you look at where Guinea lies, you have Guinea-Bissau in the north, you have Senegal as well, you have Mali on the one side, then you have Sierra Leone, Liberia and Ivory Coast, all bordering Guinea. So it's quite a big country. And Guinea is divided into four main regions. You have the Maritime Guinea, and that is known as the Lower Guinea or Basekote Lowlands, populated mainly by the Susu ethnic group. Then you have the cooler mountains, Fouta Djallon, that runs roughly north-south through the middle of the country, populated by the Fulas. And then you have the Sahelian Haute Guinea to the northeast. It's populated by the Malinke people in the forested jungle regions in the southeast with several ethnic groups. Guinea's mountains are the source for the Niger River, the Gambia River, and the Senegal River. And there's numerous rivers flowing to the sea on the west side of the range in Sierra Leone and the Ivory Coast. The highest point in Guinea is Mount Nimba. It's 1,752 meters above sea level. And although the Guinean and Ivorian sides of the Nimba Massif are UNESCO Strict Nature Reserve, a portion of the so-called Guinean backbone continues into Liberia, where it has been mined for decades. The damage is evident in the region there as well. And looking at the economy of Guinea, there's abundant natural resources, including 25% or more of the world's known bauxite reserves. Guinea also has diamonds, gold, and other metals. The country has great potential for hydroelectric power. Bauxite and alumina are currently the only major exports. Other industries include processing plants for beer, juices, soft drinks, and tobacco. Agriculture employs about 80% of the nation's labor force. And under the French rule at the beginning of independence, Guinea was a major export of bananas, pineapples, coffee, peanuts, and palm oil. So Guinea was quite a major exporter at that time. And you have all of these exports from Guinea. You look at the transport infrastructure. You have a railway and domestic air services, but that's intermittent. And you look at most vehicles in Guinea being 20 plus years old. So there's not much infrastructure, as we can see, in Guinea. As far as the education of the country goes, it's one of the lowest in the world. In 2010, it was estimated that only 41% of adults were literate, 52% of males and 30% of females. Primary education is compulsory for six years, but most children do not attend for so long and many do not go to school at all. In 1999, primary school attendance was 40%. Children, particularly girls, are kept out of school in order to assist their parents with domestic work or agriculture to be married. Guinea has one of the highest rates of child marriage in the world. And there's issues as well that Guineans face in terms of health, HIV as well. Now, just listen to this description of Guinea that's written. It says, imagine you're traveling on a smooth highway and then get tempted by a tiny, dusty turn off into rugged terrain. The surprising beauty and treacherous vistas define the route. Guinea has traditionally been that turn off. It is a country blessed with amazing landscapes, from the mountain plateau, Fota, Jhelum, to wide Sahelian lands and thick forests. Overland drivers have been drawn here by rugged tracks and the challenge of steering their vehicles over rocks and washed out paths. Nature lovers have been able to lose themselves along hikes past plunging waterfalls, proud hills and tiny villages, or track elephants through virgin rainforest. While Guinea is not famed for its beaches, those it does have are stunning and often deserted. Sadly for the traveller, but devastating for the people of Guinea, has been the West Africa Ebola outbreak that started here in 2014. While neighbouring Liberia and Sierra Leone have recently managed to clear themselves of the virus and open the doors to tourism again, Ebola continues to stubbornly persist in Guinea. Most countries continue to advise against all but essential travel. So Guinea is a beautiful country, beautiful to travel to, but it is advised that we don't travel to the country as a tourist destination because of the outbreak of Ebola. Well, it's just gone 22 minutes after 11. You're listening to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. Stay tuned.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. Welcome to Radio Islam on Radio Wave 1548. And on the line with us from Durban, Brother Idris Khamisa. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Idris, by self-esteem in grown married woman, or maybe unmarried also, but self-esteem in grown woman. I know you had those few questions that you asked them. I don't remember all of them right now.
Mm.
But firstly, would we say that it's a common problem among women of all races and backgrounds?
Yeah, it is. One of the things that you find that people grow up, often the self-esteem might be eroded from the home, at the school, and they have a very negative self-image. Now, people may say, you know what, what does this got to do with Islam? And it's got everything to do with Islam, because as Muslims, we need to be positive, and the dua we make, Ya Allah, you made me beautiful outside, make me beautiful inside, and that we should not allow people to diminish us. A smile is a sadaqah. It's basically self-esteem is really recognizing that you're a unique creation of Allah. And my friends say, Idris, we are so pleased only going to be one Idris, like you know other Idris. Mm. One is enough, one is like a nation. So this is a very important thing about how we look at ourselves. And in fact, the way we deal with people depends largely, as we always say, on one's own life experiences, in terms of how we see the world. Why is it, for example, that some people, and, inshallah, we get a chance, we'll talk about the attributes of people, low self-esteem, the positive and the negative, but the point that I end this part off by saying that many a lady, especially, and throughout the world, and of course our brothers also, because they have a low self-image and self-esteem issues, they have huge difficulties adjusting to marriage, huge difficulties in dealing with themselves, huge difficulties in articulating things, huge difficulties from having a tranquility of heart. The mind is in turmoil and all of that, you know.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jisba, I'd like to focus on the married woman. And I received quite a humorous email the other day from somebody about Indian mothers. But some of the points about Indian mothers was really maybe true to the point as well, that the daughter, no matter what she'll cook or how good she does her work or how well she rears her children, the mother will come up to say that you've missed this ingredient, or you've done that wrong with your child.
Yeah.
Or you've done that wrong, and maybe the mother herself is suffering a self-esteem problem, and she's dragging her daughter into the same pit.
Yes, it is. In fact, you find when I was studying this, and I was quite surprised. In fact, people who are control freaks are people that have self-esteem issues. You know, and sometimes, you know, you get our beloved mother-in-law also, they also have issues, and as a result, you know, they always want to be in control, you know.
Mm-hmm. Now, how does a grown woman, let's take, for example, a lady, she's married already, she has her children, she has her own life that she is now dealing with, but she has to constantly deal with a mother who is, you know, hand-backing her all of the time, pulling out her faults, you know, dragging out skeletons from the closet, making life difficult for her wherever she turns. How does she deal with that situation? Does she tell her mother straight on, I don't like what you are saying and please stop it? Or is there a tactful way of dealing with it?
No, yes, there are many tactful ways of doing this. You must understand that, you know, all mothers want their sons and daughters to be happy. Let's look at the mother and the son relationship. They want them to be happy, and they're always very, very concerned, and sometimes they can be overzealous. But what is important is this, that sometimes some mothers-in-law might go overboard, and I do not recommend at all that the daughter-in-law confronts her or confronts the issue. Unless I know in some instances where daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws get along so well, they're open, they're candid, and when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, you know, believers are mirrors unto each other, and they are able to talk about issues without any one of them feeling diminished. Now, what happens is this, that in a situation like this, the daughter-in-law must ask herself one fundamental question. How serious an issue is this? Am I being trivial or what it is? These are important things. When you realize the trivial issue, it's okay, overlook it. But if that issue is something substantive, is something impinging on your happiness and stifling you, that you're feeling somewhat intimidated, then you got to discuss the matter with the husband. Now, husbands themselves are very reluctant to raise issues with their own mothers. I can understand that. But if they have an open relationship with them, they mustn't go and tell them the mother, you know, Mommy Fatima today was complaining about you.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, kalas.
Yes.
And, you know, and the mother-in-law might say, yeah, you know, Fatima, I had enough of her, you know. But you don't get that situation. But what he must do, he must use a lot of hikmah. He must say to Ma, you know, I don't know, sometimes I see you doing this over here, Ma. She said, no, I don't mean anything. He said, no, maybe, I'm not saying this, maybe, you know, you might be affecting Fatima, I don't know, Ma. Well, you know that kind of
thing. Yes.
In that way. Now, I recall, and I'm saying this on the radio station, like my beloved mother was passed away, and she used to phone home every day. And she'll speak to my beloved wife for a few seconds, and she'll speak to me. And my wife once said to me, Idris, you know, your mother phones here because she wants to speak to you, you know.
Yes.
Alhamdulillah. So what happened was this, and I realized that somehow or the other, it was my wife was being affected by it, you know, but not in a way of it was a serious, contentious, confrontational issue. So what I did was this, I went home, I was in Poshepson. My mom, my dad were sitting there. I said, Ma, I know you love me so much, Ma. But Ma, when you phone home, you must even phone when I'm not there. Speak to me, you know, Ruksana, do all of that. And Alhamdulillah, that was it, you see. Now, I didn't say to her that, you know, Ruksana was complaining, Ma, why are you doing this? You know, that kind of thing.
Yes.
Now, so it's really, you know, one of the most difficult things is about how to disagree agreeably. It's about how to live with other people. Because in life, you can only do what's under your control. How you respond to a situation depends largely on you. And many people, for example, many people, they tend to overreact, they become aggressive, and sometimes daughter-in-laws, because they got low self-esteem issues, they just go, you know, completely overboard. And one of the things that we mentioned that time, the worst thing ever, is for a woman to tell her husband, you either choose me or your family.
Mm-hmm. That makes it really, really very difficult.
Very, very difficult. And I think it's an unfair thing to do. And in that way, I think it has a profound impact on the relationship, you know.
The husband plays a great role. You know, sometimes he has, you can say, inherited baggage from the wife's past. Sometimes the wife has also inherited baggage from the husband's past. How do they then now try and overcome or help the spouse overcome those challenges and build self-esteem? A few points that maybe they can implement.
Yeah, you see, one of the things is this, that you got to understand, and people who get married need to understand, that the best way to deal with marriage is to look at yourself through the eyeballs of your spouse. And you find that, you know, all of us were brought up differently. Even there could be two brothers with their own children staying side by side, yet the way they've been brought up is so different. Now, remember, children are born fit. I mean, we talk about fitra and innocence, like a clean slate, as it were. And life experiences, you know, impact on the way they say things. So if you, for example, and I'll give you my own example here, just to authenticate it. Like, I was not always, I think, yes, I was like a gregarious person. I like to meet people. I like to socialize, and I like to have people around me, and I like to go to functions and speak to total strangers. That was the social competence that I got, and alhamdulillah, in our home, people used to come, Muslim, non-Muslim, eat and whatnot. So I grew up in that kind of environment, and alhamdulillah, I was very, very comfortable with that, right? And then also being in the public profile. But my wife did not have a similar exposure, right? So now, for example, I could not tell her and demand things out of her. The worst thing ever is when you try to change the other person. You should not change them, but nurture them slowly, small incremental steps. The whole thing is this. It does not mean that you are like this. Your wife has to be also like this. And this one lady, a non-Muslim lady, was saying that I just got married to my husband, and my husband was invited to one dinner gala, and in which they were, I think, they gave some commendation and some awards, and they is speaking with all the confidence and everything else. But in the process, she said he forgot about me. He forgot that I was going through pain and trauma. You know, that I had difficulty engaging with those people, engaging with people that I sat with on the table. Mm. When I went home that evening, I decided to raise the issue with my husband. And I asked my husband, how was the evening? He said, oh, I think it was great. And then she asked him, words to the effect, aren't you going to ask me about my evening? He said, I'm sure it was great. He said, why don't you ask me? He said, how was your evening? She said, it was one of the most traumatic experiences I had. And so he got a shock of his life. So what do you mean, darling? And when she explained what happened, so then he realized that he took her for granted.
Yeah.
Then that was a turning point for him. Now that couple today, whenever they do marriage seminars,
yeah,
they talk about that issue. And that issue is such an authentic issue.
Yeah.
And I think the point of the story is, I think sometimes we take our own partners, you know, for granted. We take our families for granted, and we make assumptions that because you are good at something, you are confident in what you are doing, that your spouse would follow suit, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I always mention this, and psychologists also say this, that the first 3 years of marriage are very, very critical,
mm-hmm,
in which you help each other to grow, you fulfill their needs, and you do different things. And for example, I met a young man earlier today, and he said to me, you know what, we're going to get married soon. He said, but I am the emotional, romantic kind of person. I'm expressive about my feelings. But the girl I intend to marry is much more clinical, that kind of thing. I'm very, very worried, you know,
mm-hmm,
about it. And I think he has cause for concern, but that can also be dealt with, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that should give a reason for separation or not getting married at all. But
mm-hmm,
how in the process how you deal with that situation. And that is so important, so critical. You know?
Yes, yes, yes. It's I think newly wed couples have to really take out time in the starting to just observe the other person and not just push their own agenda forward, but try and accommodate the other person, understand them, help them along, and then, you know, they can grow together as a couple.
No, absolutely, absolutely. And I think this is a commitment people need to make. But what happens is this, that sometimes when people get married, and if, the woman is somewhat intimidated by this marriage, and if there's an issue that is causing her some concern, not all that bigger concern, but if that concern permeates in a marriage for many years, and I know that it often can be a cause for separation. So one of the things that I remember that I did this in Cape Town, when we had couples coming for the marriage seminar, these are people that were married. So I said to them, I want you to hold your wife's hand, and I want you not to say a word. I want her to speak and tell you. Only you, none of us will know what you are saying, but the wife must tell the husband what adjustments she has made in the marriage. And in 99% of the cases, what she said was never ever heard by her husband before. She has never ever told him that before. And the outcome has often been, it's almost like an emotional wreckage. The woman begins to sob, and the husband gets a shock of his life. He said, I did not know you went through all of this. But when the husband's turn is to talk about the adjustment that he has made in the marriage, and sadly, the men make little or no adjustment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very, very critical.
Yes.
Because what is important, I think there must be a great deal of empathy. A man must say, look at this. This girl is leaving her house, leaving the warmth of the house, the spirituality, the culture, the environment, the protection and the concern about her family. And she's taken this quantum leap. And as I said once before, in such a home, the night before the marriage or the morning of the marriage, you expect smiles and laughter, but the tears of the mother and the father, tears because they're releasing the daughter and they are hoping and praying that the daughter finds happiness. And especially at the time when you hear of more divorces than nikahs, I can understand that concern. And when the man has that foreknowledge, I think he'll be far more circumspect. He'll be self-aware, he would nurture, he'll hold her by the hand, and then inshallah, they make a commitment that we'll grow together, we'll help each other to grow, because I see marriage as having a dual responsibility. One is connecting with your spouse, and the other, the critical one, connecting your spouse to Allah and His beloved Rasul.
You know? Mm-hmm. Brother, it is, you know, speaking about self-esteem, just to go a little bit further back in the life of a lady, you know, mothers can avoid growing their children up or nurturing them with low self-esteem, and they can develop their children's self-esteem from a very young age. How do they go about doing that? You know, how do they tell first whether their child has low self-esteem or not? And how did they go about developing it?
Okay, what I would do is I would tell you what are the attributes of children and adults with low self-esteem and the attributes of children or adults with high self-esteem. Inshallah, we can talk about how someone's self-esteem can be increased by the person. Now, children with high self-esteem take ownership of their life. They are decision makers. They are independent and dependable. They are not warriors. They are able to be decisive. They recognize they got strength and they got concerns. They have the capacity to grow. They have a generosity of spirit. They are humble people. In fact, they feel good about other people's successes. Right? It's very important. Now then, on the other side, if you got low self-esteem, you begin to blame everyone else except yourself for a situation. You can be a control freak. You can be arrogant. You are indecisive. You're a warrior. indulge in self-pity. You do not take ownership. You do not become an owner of your own life. So these are fundamental differences, right? Now the best way, the one of the most effective ways of ensuring that your children grow up with a healthy self-esteem is, I say, the three A's. Accept your child, affirm your child, and acknowledge your child. Mm-hmm. And very, very important. The three A's are very, very critical. And you can even add the fourth one is appreciating your child. That's very important. The other thing is very critical. Sometimes we assume by us, bringing food to the table, clothing them, that's a sign for the children to know daddy loves you. But every child needs to be told that, and we need to hug our children. One of the things that I've been recommending, as you know, Maulana, even in Ermelo, and I've been to Petersburg, I asked this question, how many of you hugged your wife this morning? And be sad, the very few men have got their hands up. It's mm-hmm. very, very sad. And yes, in fact, I dealt with one case today where the father felt so uncomfortable hugging his son. He felt so uncomfortable, really. But he loves his son, right? So that's important. The other critical thing is when you encourage your child to make choices, mm-hmm. in that way it develops, they know, it gives them ownership. Say, today I made this choice. In that way you're also fostering independence. The other important thing that you can do is listening to your child's opinion, asking the child, what you think about this? And then without interrupting, you do that. The other important aspect is giving positive encouragement, especially with new challenges, and also very importantly is to do things with them, not only giving them things, but doing things with them, spending time with them, and helping them and inspiring them. Very importantly, children always need to be inspired. You know, when I go to people's homes, I look at the children there, alhamdulillah. I look at them. You find children that they are very quick when they can walk, when they learn to walk, when they learn to stand, you see them standing on their toes. Do you not see them doing that?
Mm.
You know, and why? It's because they want to unleash the potential. It is us that we bring them down, because one of the worst ways of eroding a child's self-esteem is in a home where the father and mother are at each other's throats.
Mm-hmm.
At a home when you constantly tell them you are stupid, no, you cannot do it. Now what happens, that talk leads to a child's negative self-talk. He begins to believe I can't do it. He begins to believe I'm stupid, right? So these are very important things. But it's never too late. Never too late to deal with the situation. It's so that our children do not have any obstacles. They'll grow up into young people and realize that you're not defined by the car you drive. Mm-hmm. You're not defined by the clothes you wear. But you're defined by who you are. You're defined by your conduct. You're defined by the legacy you're leaving behind. These are very important issues, and more so at the time when we are part of nuclear family, no more the extended family.
Yes. Rabbi Risa, you've received an SMS. Let's try and work this SMS out. Salams, my husband don't want me to have my children around me. They are married now. Let's I just want to go back to that SMS. They are married now, that he has two wives. Please help.
Oh, okay. Oh, the husband has two wives.
Yes.
Yeah, you see, one of the things that people need to understand is that polygamy is acceptable in Islam. It's something, but what is important is this, that often when a husband takes on a second wife, the first wife feels very, very embittered. And she often says, oh, my husband doesn't love me anymore. There's a sense of insecurity. She diminishes herself. And she should not do that. It's not about you. The decision has been made by the husband. It does not make you look small. You know what I'm saying to you? And that's a very, very important thing. And now also the fact that he doesn't want the children or mansion around her and whatnot is maybe also stems from his own insecurity. In the end, it's all about intentionality, right? And, you know, people, for example, you know, whilst it's acceptable in Islam, I think there are many caveats and many, many preconditions in terms of, you know, equity and all of those things. It places a lot of demand on the man to make sure that he does not, for example, the process, diminish one or the other. It requires a lot of, discipline. It requires a lot of, self-control. So I don't think the wife should allow, the situation to affect her. She must, as an individual, she has a role to play. And more importantly, one of the things that we need to bear in mind, that there is never Jannah on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of life, and each one will perhaps go through some trials and tribulations. I also know of when a man has been a bigamist, he's got two wives, we find that in a growing number of instances, whilst the first wife, you know, it developed a lot of acrimony for her husband and the second wife, but many of them stay, in harmony together. It's about what your own expectations in life are. The other thing that I want to encourage, especially our beloved sisters, is that you should not only be defined by your marriage. You are also part of the ummati of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yeah.
You also have a role to play within the Sharia in impacting on others, making a difference, improving the quality of life.
Mm-hmm.
And when you find that you lead a comprehensive life, then you are able to deal with issues in marriage with much more circumspect, a great deal of maturity rather than just being emotional about it.
Brother Idris, we've got three SMSs and I think they're all going to take up a little bit of time.
Yeah, let's go ahead.
Let's see. Salams, how do I teach my child to stand up against other children who tease and bully him at school?
Yeah, I think it's very important. You see, when children have a high self-esteem, they also are assertive but not aggressive. Children who got low self-esteem are not assertive, but they are aggressive. I mean, for example, even when I'm standing in a queue, if someone just barges in front of me, I can either knock the hell out of him, or I can tell him, you know what, brother, I've come before you, or I could ignore it. But my recommendation, politely tell a person, you know, I'm sorry, I've been here before you, and I'd like you to follow the queue. So what's very, very important is that we need to be assertive. Now, whenever, sadly, it's very, very sad that bullying is becoming very, very rife, even in our Muslim schools, very, very rife. You cannot believe that. And I can understand that because children today, because they do not have enough conversation at home, they do not know how to negotiate, the best way is to become aggressive and to be macho. Now, I recommend very strongly that parents should not get directly involved in terms of, responding to it in a negative way. But the school itself, the moment a child displays that kind of thing, he cannot be overlooked. Something has to be done with it, and you need that person needs help in self-esteem issues. And part of self-esteem is when you show extreme consideration for other people.
The second SMS, Salams, I have four small kids. My wife has a terrible temper. She insults the kids. I don't know how to help her.
No, often when parents do that, it's also again about self-esteem. It's about, there's a sense of helplessness. This is a quick way to do these things. But she must understand one thing. That one of the points that I always recommend that we need to celebrate our family. When she insults, she might get compliance but no commitment. She needs, perhaps she's got issues in managing a time. I think she perhaps got issues managing her stress. Maybe she also got issues managing the responsibility of marriage. So I think what the husband needs to do is to be sensitive to her. Maybe sit together with her, do a routine in which the man also plays his part, if need be, help in the kitchen and look at different chores, give them responsibility. And in that way, when children are bruised and humiliated at home, they would develop a lot of resentment.
The third SMS that I have is, what do I do if my son is overconfident? He always says things like, I'm a genius.
When a person does that, it's not because of... when a person has got a high self-esteem, what he has is humility. when a person is overconfident, in fact, it is often because of a low self-esteem.
Mm-hmm.
Right? People need to understand that. Now, what is important is this humility is an integral part of self-esteem. It's a very important attribute. Now, and when a person is overconfident, then what will happen is this, that he is going to create lots of unnecessary problems. His work ethic might suffer. He may have a false sense of security, and that is very, very dangerous. And you find many people who are overconfident or arrogant, often they fall, and we don't want that to happen to anyone, you know.
Mm-hmm. But it is, we have to come to the end of our program now.
I just finish off with one poem that I've got here.
Gee.
It's a lovely poem. It deals with self-esteem. It just take me 2 minutes, right, Mona? Allah bless you. Salaam to everyone there, right? It's called a gift to last. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. Finally, if a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in this world. Jazakumullah.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inspiring words. It brings us to the end of our program. From Junaid Jasad, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.